Congregation, one of the things we so often forget when we read the Bible is that when we read a letter, a personal letter from God to His creatures, and in a special way also to His people, particularly the letters that you find in the New Testament are actually called letters. Personally written through the hand of Paul or Peter unto the believers. Not just in those days, but also today. And too often we forget that when we read these chapters. This is God speaking to me. God writing to me about very special things. We tend up to get so doctrinal in our thinking as we read these letters, and we forget the personalness of the message. And as we this evening start together the fifth chapter of the Canons of Dort, that is an echo and a reflection of many of the passages that you would find in the New Testament letters. And with God's help, I would certainly like in the coming weeks to let the Word speak through these canons about the most pastoral and most biblical, but also most comforting chapter, this last one, particularly written to comfort and to strengthen a struggling church. You know, we've looked at all the chapters. The first chapter exalted the Father in His sovereignty. The second chapter, the beautiful work of the Son, particularly in His atoning blood. The third one and the fourth one focuses very much on the work of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration and conversion. But in the fifth one, we again are touching on the ministry of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Particularly in that chapter, we will hear how much God desires His children to be assured of their salvation. There is no Father here who would want any of His children to be in doubt that you are dead. Is it? Well, God the Father in heaven does not want any of His children to be in doubt either that He is their Father. And yet the devil has been able to rob that comfort out of the heart, or to keep it out of the heart, of many of the Lord's dear children. And as I was rereading these chapters this past week about the preservation of the saints as the fifth and the last chapter is dealing with, I have certainly been praying, congregation, that God may use these articles to lead the Lord's people in our midst to a deeper assurance of faith. Now, we can speak about, is it the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints? You find these two words sometimes used both ways. The perseverance of the saints or the preservation of God. Well, gladly, the one is true because of the other. All God's children will persevere in faith, because there is a God who is preserving them in faith. And that is a strong comfort. As Jesus said, no man will pluck them out of my hand. Now there's going to be plenty of them that are going to try to do that. And the devil has many methods of doing that. No, the perseverance, that indeed points to our doing, but the word preservation points to God's doing. And if God would not preserve His children, none of them would come to the end of the journey. There is one beautiful gravestone somewhere in the United States where one of the Lord's children is buried, and he had one request to be put on his gravestone. It's one word. It's the word kept. Kept. Isn't that beautiful? He knew when he died, if he would ever come to the end of the journey, it is because God kept him by the power of his grace. Now, in the life of grace, in the life of sanctification, we're rowing against the strong currents of our own corruption. We are fighting in the white waters of a world full of temptations. We're fighting against the rocks and the treacherous things of the temptation. It's not an easy rowing to be a believer. It's not an easy life to follow the Lord. It is an ongoing struggle. And how will any child of God persevere in that way? It's because the captain of salvation is standing before and standing above. And that's why this evening we sang Psalter 55 on basis on Psalm 23. Observe that comfort that David had. The Lord is my shepherd. And what is this shepherd doing for David? I'll just review for a moment with you as I read this word. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness. He will be with me in the dark valleys of the shadow of death. He prepares a table. He anoints my head. He shall follow me. And in the end, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why is that? Because God is involved in the life of this David. And David knew that God is shepherding him as my shepherd. And God's children need to hear this again and again. The Lord is my shepherd. That's our hope. That is our strength. That is our comfort. That is the joy, if I may say that, as David. The Lord is my shepherd. No shepherd like the Lord. But to have him as my shepherd. Now that's assurance of faith, isn't it? David did not say he is a shepherd and he is your shepherd, but he is my shepherd. David may know in this psalm that Jehovah is his shepherd, and he knows that he knows him. And he knows that he is known of him. Now that is an extreme privilege. If I may walk through all the difficulties of life, that I may be assured in my heart, the Lord is my shepherd. That's what this whole fifth chapter of the Canons of Dort is about. The devil will fiercely battle in all kinds of ways the assurance of faith of God's children. And he's quite successful at it as well. He's actually very successful in robbing the comfort. He knows he can't get him out of the hand of Jesus. He says, no man will pluck them out of my hand, but he will do all to pluck the comfort out of their soul. The devil knows exactly where our weaknesses are. Our weaknesses, where our doubts are, where our fears are. It's interesting when we go to look to this fifth chapter, friends, there are five main arrows that Satan has on his bow. I'll just review them very briefly before we look at the scripture. One of the arrows that Satan has on his bow, in which he often terrifies God's children, is by teaching that your final salvation is dependent on your perseverance. There are many so-called Christians who are teaching that. Only if you persevere to the end, then you will be saved. You say, well, how can I persevere? The other day we had a question on our Bible discussion, on our sermon discussion. An honest one. I resolve every morning to walk according to God's commandments. I try, but I don't get farther than the start of the day. I don't know who asked it, but you could have been putting my question on paper. And if somebody is going to teach me, look, if you finally saved, it's because you persevere. That is no comfort. That's what Satan is teaching quite often through various teachers. And second one, he's often battling with, he says, look, if you aren't perfect, you aren't safe. He knows what sin lives inside, doesn't he? He knows the struggles that you still struggle with, that bosom sin. You don't even dare talk about it. Satan knows. He says, look, I know what you're doing in those deep chambers of your heart. You can't be saved. You aren't saved. If they would only know what goes on in your mind. Oh, that's a fierce arrow indeed, because we know he's half right. There are things in our heart and in our mind and in our life that are far from what they should be. Another arrow that Satan often uses that we're going to have to fight by suggesting that doubting your salvation is praiseworthy. In one of the rejection articles of this fifth chapter, it is spoken about that. That there are those who are teaching that it is praiseworthy to doubt your salvation. That's not biblical. That there are often doubts in the life of God's children. That's true. But to say that's good, that's a sign of soundness, that's unbiblical. Never does the Bible teach that. You know who taught that? The enemy. We're going to have to look at that one. Satan often indeed is able to lead God's children into gross and willful sins. We're going to look at some examples in this fifth head. Peter and David that are written in the scriptures have been led into some awful sins. And then, after having done that, after been successful in leading them into sin, and he turns around and he terrorizes them. He says, now look what you've done. No more hope for you. A last arrow that Satan often is using to rob the assurance of faith is by maintaining you can only be assured if you have a very special and extraordinary experience. Maybe God speaking from heaven, seeing a vision, or some kind of other experience. And only if you have that, then you are assured. Our fathers take the sword of the word to cut that down. Now, congregation, we're going to declare war on Satan and we're going to expound these teachings of this canon. And our fathers are expounding the scriptures here in this fifth head of doctrine. They are declaring war against Satan's devices, and with God's help, I'm going to declare war also by preaching through these scriptural truths in the canons of God, the fifth chapter. I pray that you lift me up in prayer. And I work on this in the week, that I may open to you the treasures of the greater Joseph. And that God indeed would help me to distribute the riches of the covenant of grace. For that's what it's all about. And that God's church in our midst may begin to sing more of the joy of the salvation. Now, we're going to read together out of the fifth head, Article 1 and 2, this evening. And I'd like to expound part of that through the reading of the scriptures that we did from Romans 7 and 6. Let's first read Article 1 and 2 of the fifth head, page 112. Whom God calls according to His purpose. Yeah? His sovereign, predestinating, electing purpose. Whom God calls according to His purpose to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. Notice well, not He shall deliver them after this life, He delivers them also from the dominion and the slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Hence, or therefore, from there, spring daily sins of infirmity. And hence, spots adhere to the best work of the saints, which furnish them, which gives them daily with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying their flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer, and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Now, I'm not able tonight to cover both of these articles in all its depth, but we'll make a start this evening. And I'd like to preach to you this evening from Romans 6, the first 14 verses, and Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to try to only take two thoughts out of this very important portion of Scripture. It speaks about the believer's new identity. And Paul is saying two things. At least I'm going to take two things out of it that I'd like to bring to you this evening. First, the believer is dead to sin and to the law. Paul has been saying that in chapter 6. Secondly, the believer is married to Christ. He's saying that in chapter 7. Now, who of you find the book of Romans easy? Children, you know, find a very easy book. But Paul did not write it to people who went to college or university. He wrote it mostly to slaves that lived in Rome and were Christian. You say, oh, it would have been nice if it would have been writing a little simpler book. I agree. And therefore, we're going to try to make it a little simpler together by only looking at a few of the main thoughts and let some of the details lay loose around it. So we don't lose tonight in the multitude of teaching the main point he's trying to make. Now, what is the Apostle Paul attempting to do? No, I changed that. What is God attempting to do, or doing rather, in the book of Romans? Particularly in Romans 5 through 11, there is one purpose in mind that unites all these chapters. It's this purpose. God wants His child to be assured of His salvation. That's all what Romans 5, from verse 11 to chapter 11, the end, is all about. God wants His child assured of His salvation. That is, in Christ, a reality, and through Christ, a future. Now, the assurance of faith, I liken it to the crown of life. It is a precious crown. And I'm convinced from this book that God wants all His children to wear that crown in this life already. There's lots of them who don't wear it in this life. I know that too. through various reasons and various struggles and various perhaps misteachings, many of the Lord's dear people do not walk with the crown of assurance of faith. Let me comfort you. It is possible to be saved without assurance. The beggar died, and he was carried in the parable into the bosom of Abraham. Many beggars die without a full assurance of the riches they possess in Jesus Christ. It's possible to be assured without salvation. Many will come unto the door of heaven and will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, done miracles?" Assured. And Jesus says, "I don't know you." But it's also possible to be saved and to be solidly assured of it. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed. I am not doubting that when I finish my course, the crown is waiting." And that can be multiplied with many other names and many other people and congregation. What God's aim is in causing Paul to write these chapters in Romans is to assure the believer. Yet, to be assured seems so difficult. In the life of grace, we feel so much of our sins and so much of our indwelling sins. And we struggle every day with who we remain. And then to think that I am saved? Well, I don't want to share with you what lives inside. Now, let us then look at what the Scripture is saying this evening. Because the Scripture we read this evening out of chapter Romans 6 sometimes is very confusing. Look what Paul is saying in verse 2. Now just take out this phrase. "We that are dead to sin." That phrase is a troubling phrase to many of us. Paul says to the believers in Rome, "You are dead to sin." Not, read it well. He didn't say you shall be dead. You're going to be dead. You are dead. Present, that moment, they are dead to sin. Yeah, the whole argument of the chapter is you can't live any longer in that sin because you're dead to it. May I ask, children of God, how many of you confess, "I am dead to sin"? How many of us will confess that? Paul said it. Oh, but these are all maybe super saints there in Rome. They're all dead to sin. No, they're not super saints. The super saint who is speaking is Paul. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We're going to look at that next week. "Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And every day I struggle with my inner motions towards sin." How can this man say in verse 2, "We that are dead to sin"? Verse 11 of chapter 6, he says it again. "Likewise reckon, consider ye also yourselves to be dead to sin." Now I understand that may be a little bit better. He says you have to think yourself dead to sin. Okay, we have to imagine ourselves dead to sin. No, not imagine. He says, remember, you are dead to sin. That's what that verse means. "Likewise, remember, reckon, understand, you yourselves are dead to sin." Indeed. Now I know that many of us here this evening also that confess grace, hope for grace, would not say, "That's my experience. I'm dead to sin." What does that mean, that phrase? Well, let me comfort you. It doesn't mean that you will have no indwelling corruptions anymore in your heart. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that a believer here on this side of the grave is going to be beyond the problem of sin. We have a wonderful companion in the apostle himself in the next chapter who says, I'm not beyond sin. I am, not was. I am carnal, sold unto sin. Still? Isn't that the believer? Yes. So for your encouragement, Romans 6 is not saying that you will be dead to the feelings and to the attractions and to the temptations and to the workings of sin. Someday that will be the case. That is, as we say in our canons here, we will not in this life altogether be delivered from the body of sin and the infirmities of the flesh. But one day, we will be at length delivered from this body of death, day when we are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Horatius Bonar said it beautifully. And I write this statement on my notes here. He says, death to sin has not the smallest reference to death to the influences and the temptations of sin. What does it mean then? Why does Paul say to the Roman believer, look, you have come to faith, you are having trusted in Christ, you are justified by faith, verse 1 of chapter 5, you have peace with God. And chapter 6, he says, we're not going to live in sin anymore, brothers, because we are dead to sin. What does it mean is this? No, before I say so, let us look at verse 10. Let's compare this with verse 10, and hopefully you begin to see what Paul is trying to say. He's talking about Jesus Christ. I'll read verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. Think of what Paul said. He says, Jesus died to sin. Jesus died to sin. Jesus had no indwelling sin. Jesus had no sinful heart. Jesus didn't struggle with those corruptions we did. And yet Paul says, look, Jesus died to sin. Now that's the clue. That's the key to the interpretation of the chapter. Paul says Jesus died to sin once. And death has no more dominion over him. Congregation, what Paul means, and that is the first part of the identity of the new believer, that the guilt of sin and the condemning power of the law is dead. When Jesus died, and he died in unity with all his people, because as he died for, he took away the whole guilt issue of sin, the whole dominion issue of sin. He took away the legal claim of sin. He says, look, Jesus has died to sin. That means he has taken away all the legal claims of the sin and of the law on the believer. He said, oh, what's that got to do with me? Hold on. This chapter is comfort, right? This chapter was written so that the struggling believer may be assured of his or her salvation, why he lives in this life. He has to reckon, it says in verse 11, you got to think yourself to be dead to sin indeed. Now, how or when did that believer receive this identity? That happens when we were converted by the almighty grace of God. We read in the Confession of the Canons this evening, I'll go to Article 1. Whom God calls, according to his purpose, to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the order? And then follows regeneration. Something took place before regeneration. Yes. in God's purpose, there was a son united to his children in a communion together. Even before they were regenerated, these believers were in Christ. They didn't know that. They had no clue that was happening. But it happened indeed in God's purpose, and it happened on the cross, and it happened in the life of Christ. His children were united according to God's purpose in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is using various pictures in Romans 6 to picture that. Let's go back to Romans 6. Notice he uses pictures to describe what happened. He says in verse 3, "Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death?" He says, don't you remember what the baptism symbolism is all about? Didn't you understand it when I was in your midst? Or when not Paul was in their midst? But when they were baptized no doubt by a preacher who has been teaching them. He says, know you not that when you were baptized into Jesus, when you came to faith, when you came to repentance, you were together in Jesus' death. Now he makes another picture in verse 4. He says, look, you were buried with him by baptism into death. You joined Jesus in his burial. You were part of him. You were called to the communion with Jesus Christ. And as he died, you died. One more picture. In verse 5. Look, you have been planted together in the likeness of his death. You have been joined together in that death. In chapter 7, Paul uses another comparison. And I'll use a marriage comparison. He says, look, the legal claim of marriage ends with the death of the spouse. When Jesus died, the legal claim of the law and of sin died with him for you. Now, these are kind of difficult truths, aren't they? I wonder why Paul is spending all the time in this letter on this congregation. Why does Paul have to explain all this? There's three good reasons. First of all, Paul is explaining to them what has happened to the believer. I do not think that when the Roman believer came to faith, he had any clue about what Paul was talking about. It's the same with our children. When they are born, there's a birthday, children. And you learn about your birthday many years later. Oh, that was January 8th. Somebody told me what happened. What is Paul doing? He is leading back. He says, look, you who are in Rome who have come to faith, now this has happened to you. You have indeed died with Christ. You indeed were part and in communion and union with the Lord Jesus. But the second and the more important reason that Paul is saying this, he is to encourage them in their remaining struggles with sin. Isn't that the struggle in the life of grace? When we have our conversations together and you share your struggles about sin, the ongoing problems with the indwelling sin, then you have to go back to Romans 6, friends. And what is God saying now to us in Romans 6? You have to remember you are dead to sin. Sin used to be your master. You used to be slave. Sin used to be the master. You got no business with him anymore. You have to remember you don't owe him any more obedience. You have to remember he's dead. We have to remember that he has no dominion over you anymore. He has no authority over you anymore. He's dead. In chapter 7, Paul uses a whole different example. He says, look, when your husband has died, and that husband has no more authority over you, he's dead. It's ended. And so when you have by grace indeed died with Christ, and that is true for every one of God's children, they have been with the Lord Jesus in his death. That is the constant teaching of Paul in these letters. And so many of us do not think of that. You are to reckon yourselves dead to sin. Notice what Paul says in 6 verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but you're under grace. What does he mean, you're not under the law? The law has no claim on you. When the former master walks into your life, says, obey me, he says, no way. I don't obey you anymore, because you're dead. You have no claim on me anymore. For you were slain in the death of my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin indeed, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You no more have to keep yourself to the law and its dominion and its condemning power and in its legal claim. Because the old husband has died and now you are in a new husband, Jesus Christ. Now, congregation, I realize this is a struggle for many of us to follow. It's a struggle for me to preach it because it is very deep. Yet it is very vital. If you want to understand the comfort where Paul is coming to in chapter 8, we're going to have to reread and think through what chapter 6 and 7 says. The canon speaks about the deliverance of the dominion and the slavery of sin. So I reread Article 1. After regeneration by the Holy Spirit, he delivers also from the dominion and the slavery of sin in this life. Think of dominion as headship. Think of dominion in this context as the master having power over the servant. Will you still be under the headship of your husband if your husband dies? Answer is no. Will you still have to obey the slave master if the price of redemption is paid? The answer is no. Do they still have power and authority and dominion over you in your life? The answer is no. Because when Christ died, he died and he ended the life and the power and the authority of sin and the law over my life. Now that's the first part of the identity. Let's first sing together to look briefly at the second part of the identity of the believer. Well, sing Psalter 281, verse 1, 2, and 3. Mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. So 281, 1, 2, and 3. Now let's walk into chapter 7 briefly. Paul explains in verses 1 to 6 what he stated in verse 14 of chapter 6. He says, look, brethren, what now really happened is this. And then he uses the example in 1, 2, and 3 of the marriage law. That the law has dominion, authority, power over a man as long as he lives. And he uses the example of the marriage. I think I don't have to comment on that. That's clear enough. Now let's go to verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. When Jesus died, and you who by the purpose of God were brought into the communion with Christ from all eternity already, you died with Christ. But what purpose? That you should be married to another. Even to him, Jesus, who is raised from the dead. And the purpose of that marriage is, as every marriage, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For he says, look, and we were still unregenerate, and we were in the flesh, and we're still walking in our own disobedient heart. The motions of sin, the feelings of sin, the frustrations of our heart, the evilness of our nature, which were by the law, which were stirred by the law, which were activated by the law, they did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. We know that. The unregenerate hates the law. Doesn't want to buckle down under God's law. And the more that you hold God's law for an unregenerate soul, the more frustrated and angry he gets. Because it seems to stir up his heart. Also, you remember that. You were once like that. You were once in the unregenerate state, and every time God's law was put out before you, your whole fallen nature broke into rebellion against it. Verse 5, 6. But now, not tomorrow, not in the future, but now you are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul comes back to what he says in chapter 6. You've died with Christ. You are now delivered from the law as the way of salvation. You are delivered from the condemning power of the law. You are delivered from this and discharged from this guilt of the law. And now you are indeed given to serve God in the newness of spirit, in a loving, in a joyful, in a way that the Spirit of God is leading you, and not in that mechanical old way of the letter, of the legalistic, keep this rule and keep that rule. What a glorious message this is. And I wonder how many of us who may profess the life of grace drink up this truth daily. Married to Christ. That's what Paul said. A child of God who has come to faith, regenerated by the Spirit, has been delivered from the dominion and the slavery of sin in this life. He has been married to Jesus Christ. And now, dear congregation, this marriage with Christ is not the end of the struggles with sin. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 7 next week. When I'm married with Michelle, the moment I said yes to her and consented to her yes, my legal status changed instantly. Instantly. I walked unmarried in church. I walked married out of church. Instantly, my legal status changed. But did I personally change? She's still working on me. I am married. But I'm not without sin. You know what happened when you came to faith? When you indeed were able to give your heart's consent to the Savior. When you could, as our brother said this afternoon, when you kissed the Son. You know what happened? You were married to Christ on that moment. Your legal status changed in the law of God. You're dead to the law now, to that former husband, to that condemning power, to his dominion. Indeed. And that husband has committed himself to make you the bride you should be. The moment indeed we came to Christ, all my debts became his debts. All my guilt became his guilt. All my sins became his sins. And all his righteousness and all his glory and all his merits became mine. Legally, Paul says in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, a believer has the best husband, but that didn't change you instantly into the best wife. That's for your comfort. To the end of our lives, we're going to say, like the Apostle Paul says in the rest of chapter 7, oh, I find in me this principle of my life, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I do not do the things I want to, and I keep doing the things I don't. That's the struggle. But in that struggle, do not forget to go back to chapter 6 and 7. You are dead to the law and dead unto sin because a believer has died with Christ in that marvelous arrangement of God's holy plan of salvation. We'll look at that more next week. One more thought. In this marriage, friends, with Christ, there is the guarantee for the complete victory. Paul says at the end of this chapter, O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? You know, he doesn't stay there. He says, already, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For what? For the victory. Chapter 8. We will be more than conquerors through Christ. The chapter begins with no more condemnation. The chapter ends, no more separation. And I hope and pray, children of the Lord, that God will open to us the treasures of this marvelous gospel. And I want to make jealous of people here who don't know this. Maybe you have struggled to follow tonight. Maybe you found it very difficult, and I understand. I found it difficult too to creep through these verses. But I want to speak for a moment to those of you who are now missing this heavenly bridegroom. My brother said this afternoon, kiss the Son. And that's, of course, those of you who weren't there. I say it in English this afternoon. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. To kiss the Son is another way of saying believe the Son. What does the Son say? What does the Father say to the Scriptures? He proposes, doesn't he? I repeat it again tonight. In the Gospel, God makes a proposal to a sinner. I'll marry you. Though you kiss my Son. Will you take this husband? May I ask it again, my friend, this evening. In the name of that great husband, I may here again seek a bride for Jesus Christ. He's a good husband. Isn't he not, people of God? He's a good husband, isn't he? Is there any husband who loved the wife like God loved his people? This week we were reading at home from the book of Deuteronomy where God said ahead of time to his people, you will forsake me. And still, I want to have a covenant with you. He knew ahead of time his bride would go after many other lovers. Is there a husband like him? Oh, I may this evening again allure you, friend. You got nothing in the world if you don't have this husband. If you don't have the Lord Jesus in your life as your sole Lord and as your Savior, you got nothing to look forward to. Don't think, I got my youth to look forward to. I got my middle-aged life, my adult life to look for. I can't wait to be 16. I can drive a car. I can't wait to be... Got nothing to look forward to. If you have not the Lord Jesus in your life, you are lost. You're on your own. You're under the dominion and the slavery and the power and the strong power of sin and Satan. You have indeed then no life. And you have to pay all your own debts. And besides, you only bring forth death itself. Come. This husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, even today, stands again at your door and says, my friend, give me your heart. And I will make your heart what it needs to be. Amen. Lord, will thou also apply thy word this evening? It was not an easy portion, but it is such a crucial one, such a rich one, such a rich truth, Lord, that so often is not understood, but also not believed in thy children's hearts. And we pray that thou would lay this foundation that also will lead to the fuller assurance of faith by giving us to indeed read with understanding, but also read with faith what there is declared out of thy eternal counsel. And Lord, may it please thee tonight to have won the heart of a sinner for thy great love revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask thee to go with us in this week, also with all those who are journeying over long distances. We commend, Lord, the visitors from overseas to thee again. Lord, thou guide them all in their journeys back. Also, Jeanette's mother and her uncle, as they return also this week again, Lord, commend them to thy traveling mercies. Bless thou our soul. Also be with Brother Haring in the work of the training of the ministers in China. Lord, protect thou also from all the physical and also the dangers that surround this ministry. But above all, bless it that the work that may be done may be to the increase and the strengthening of those churches there in that part of this world. We ask all this in the pardon of our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.